say, and we are excited, and we've had two just recently that we baptized. We had three more that have come that come by letter and joined. We have a visitor that's been coming showing the interest. And so we do continue to covet your prayers and ask that you continue to lift us up before the Lord and to pray for us in the work there. But it is exciting to see God working and see His presence manifested in the things that are happening and in the people that are coming there. And that's a great blessing. I'd like for you, if you will, this afternoon to turn with us to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we want to begin reading with verse 18. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. 1 Peter, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18. Pray for us as we seek to share with you the message I believe God has given me and laid upon my heart to bring to you this afternoon. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, and raised Him, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before Thy presence this afternoon. We just humble ourselves. Lord, we're unworthy of the least of Thy blessings, much less of the great responsibility laid upon us to rightly divide and proclaim the truths of Your Word. Lord, just empty me of myself, fill me with Thy Spirit, that the Word spoken today may go forth the power and authority of heaven. Lord, that You would give all present here receptive hearts, that Thy Spirit may be present to open our minds, our understanding, to receive and believe the truth, that in all things that Jesus might be lifted up and exalted, that You would receive the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I appreciate that song that was just sung. It is finished. What a glorious declaration that Jesus Christ announced. I believe it was preceded, as we read in Psalms there, where the Father looked down and saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. Oh, that we might understand what took place there. And what prompted Jesus when He understood that the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, was satisfied with the sacrifice made and could declare, "It is finished." Our subject today is that of redemption. We read in our text You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But we see it was with the precious blood of Christ. And that is our thought and our subject, redemption. Redemption is the price that was paid to purchase us unto God. That purchased our freedom from the bondage of sin. That purchased our forgiveness of sin and purchased our everlasting life. Redemption. I believe there is no theme or subject in all the scriptures as prominent and as important as redemption. In fact, I believe that is the whole purpose of the scripture. As God reveals to us His plan of redemption. Christ and Him crucified is at the center of everything else. Is based upon that. If you don't have that, Christ and Him crucified, you have nothing. Now obviously time does not allow, nor prudence, to try to declare everything about redemption this afternoon. But we do want to share with you a few highlights. What I entitle this, The History of Redemption. And we want to touch upon a few things. Of course, when a Baptist preacher says a few things, people say, oh, look out. Actually, I've got 6 points as we trace the history of redemption. And as our text indicates to us, to find the beginning of that history, we must go to a point in time when there was no time, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world. Before what we read in Genesis 1:1. Before the creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But we want to look at a time before that when there was no beginning because there was no time. In the beginning indicates time. When there's only God. Before the foundations of the world. And as we look at this, and as we try to comprehend these things, there's 4 things that I want to share with you in this point, which the Bible ascribes to God that took place before the foundation of the world. And as since we're talking about the infinite mind of God, in eternity, we understand there is no sequence of events so much because there was no time. There was no first, second, third. But we're talking about the infinite mind of God. I believe that instantly conceived this whole thing perfectly. He didn't have to think on it, ponder it, change this, tweak that. It appeared in His mind perfect and whole and complete. But we can see a logical order, and we can discern a cause and effect in these things that we want to look at. And according to the Scripture, and because we want to share with you, this is what the Bible says. This is what God has revealed to us. We were not there. But this is what God has shared with us in the Scriptures and what He did. And so, based upon what God has revealed to us, the first in the order of things that take place, we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, just flip the page over perhaps. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The first thing that we see in this series is the foreknowledge of God. Amen. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge came first. We read in Romans 8, in where Paul was writing there, and he gives us a sequence. He begins with foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow. And so that is our starting point here in this sequence of events. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And it's important that we understand that the foreknowledge of God is not the same thing as His omniscience. Omniscience is an attribute of God. All-knowing. Omnipotence is an attribute. All-powerful. Omnipresence. He is spirit. He's everywhere at once. He filleth all in all. But the omniscience of God, the all-knowledge of God, is not the same thing as the foreknowledge of God. Omniscience is, as we say, it's an attribute of His person. Whereas foreknowledge implies an action on His part. Also, I want to point out that the foreknowledge of God is not the foresight of God. Some people have the idea of elect because God looked down through time, as He was able to do, and He saw who would believe on Him. The foreknowledge of God is not the foresight of God. I believe God was able to look down through time, and He foresaw the fall in Adam. He foresaw the fall of mankind in Adam. And what He foresaw, if you want to look at that, is that in Adam we had fallen and we received a depraved nature, that we were sinners and that there was none righteous. No, not one. Because He tells us what He foresaw over in the book of Romans. What He foresaw was a people that were lost and that was without hope, that there was none righteous, He says. There was none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. There goes your foreseen faith, because God said, when I looked down, I didn't see anybody seeking me. Amen. And that foresight, that is passive. The foreknowledge is active. And to understand what, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, that word in the Greek is the same word that He uses that when a husband knew his wife and she conceived. It's an intimate knowledge. And it implies, and essential to it, is the aspect of love. I was trying to think of some illustration, but no illustration is going to perfectly describe what occurred in the infinite mind of God. But there was an illustration that kind of came to me that might help us to understand and grasp the concept. You know, you have a single man, and he walks in, and there's a group of people, and there's some single women there. And he looks around, and he sees, and there's just somebody that he looks at and he sees, and she's not even noticing him. Doesn't even know he's there. But he sees her, and in an instant, he knows she's the one he's going to marry. Now, we've kind of described that, and we kind of accept that concept. And there's no rhyme nor reason to it. You can't define it. You can't say why it happens. But in an instant, he knows, that's the woman I'm going to marry. God, when He looked down upon Adam's fallen race, there was those that He saw and knew and loved and said, that's My people. That's who I'm going to redeem unto Myself, to be My people. And we see everything else follows from that.
Amen.
And the next point, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The election follows. It's just like, you know, the man, he sees this woman, he says, "Now I she's the one." So now he's going to introduce himself. He's going to make himself known to her. But he does, knowing this is the one. That may not always work out like that for us, but God is able. And so the second point we see that the Scripture brings out concerning what God has done and said to do toward us as the redeemed before the foundation of the world. He says, elect. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, he uses this phrase. You know, and the thing is, once you begin to see these truths, everywhere you turn in the Scriptures, you're going to find a reference to it. You can't escape. It is all through. Like we said, redemption is the theme of the Bible. Christ and Him crucified is the theme of the Bible. And everywhere you turn, you're going to see this truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, according as He hath chosen us in Him. That is God the Father, He who foreknew, which is what that was. Then He chose us in Christ. And I believe this speaks to us. Some of us talk about, if you will, the covenant of grace. We talk about the council halls of eternity. But there's only one there. That is God.
Amen.
And He does all things after the counsel of His own will. There was nobody else there to advise Him. He didn't need anybody else's advice.
Amen.
According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, enter into agreement with one another. And God had chosen a people, and He says they belong to Him. Now everything belongs to Him, but this is a peculiar people, His people. And He gives them to His Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ agrees to come and to take upon Himself their sin and to die that He might redeem them with His precious blood, to make an atonement for their sins. And Christ agrees to do that. And so the Holy Spirit gets overlooked, but the Holy Spirit's in there too, and He agrees that those whom the Father foreknew and chose and gave to His Son, Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would quicken and draw them unto the Father through the Son. And this all before the foundation of the world. Jesus said in John 17, notice, in reference to what we've just described, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. There's a couple of things I want to point out through this message. Some little phrases to look for. One of them that I just love is every time we find in the Scriptures the phrase "as many as." I mean, there's some good preaching when you find that phrase, "as many as." And so we see here, now, God had given to His Son Jesus authority. He said, all power is given to Me in heaven and earth. Jesus was given power over all flesh. But he gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me and thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. When? Before the foundation of the world. Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he chose and gave to his Son. Chosen in Christ Jesus. Given to him to redeem. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And then we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We made reference to this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And I believe this speaks to us of, in the mind of God, he determined everything that was going to be necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people. We talk about the decrees of God, and but he predestinated, he determined all things, and the means by which the Holy Spirit would use to bring those unto Christ, and so on. He predestinated those whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate. He determined beforehand. And again, we read there in Ephesians, talk about those things that he purposed, those things that he did after the counsel of his own will. He did all things according to the pleasure of his own good will. And that will, we find, exhibited in his foreknowledge. That pleasure, it pleased God. You know, and there's nothing else. You know, why me or why this one? You know, why did this happen and so on and so forth? There's only one thing that we can fall back on that we know for certain. Because there is no, humanly speaking, no rhyme, no reason to it. You can't define it. You can't explain it. It's simply to say, because it pleased God to do so. It pleased God to do so. And then the last thing I want us to notice, and you might be able to think of some other things, but I think these sum it up. And a lot of times people get, there's so much bad theology. I mean, it's well-meaning. But there's so much bad theology out there. And most of it finds its way into our hymn books. Beloved, God didn't wait to see if you'd come down the aisle, if you'd make a profession of faith, before he takes out the Lamb's Book of Life and writes your name down there. Oh, so-and-so came today. Well, I better add his name here. According to the Scripture, in Revelation chapter 13, where we hear of the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, 8. It said, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is, the Antichrist, the man of sin, whose names were not written in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Here again, we go back and we see this. Not only is he the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, But I believe that when we look in chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that thou sawest and was not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So not only was he seen as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, in that first reference to the book, but we see here those whose names are written in the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. And we see, believe that God uses that as the final evidence to the lost at the judgment. When they begin to appeal and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, there's a mistake here. There's been a mistake. You've overlooked something. Didn't we preach in thy name and cast out demons in thy name, and we did many wonderful works in thy name?" Oh, okay, well, let's see. So he takes out the Lamb's Book of Life and goes down to there, and "I don't see your name here. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, he has all knowledge. He knew who they were. He knew all their sins. He just recounted. He went through their whole life and all their sin. He knows who they are. What's he referring to? The foreknowledge of God. "I never knew you. You're not in this book. Your name's not in this book." I mean, that sounds harsh, but people do not understand sin, the corruption of sin, the terrible nature of sin, and the offense that it is in the nostrils of God. It's a wonder. You know, another example there in Romans, Paul is kind of talk about Esau and Jacob. What did he say? "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." The amazing thing is not that he hated Esau, because Esau was a reprobate. He was a sinner. The problem is, so was Jacob. The amazing thing is that he loved Jacob. Not that he hated Esau. But he made a point there. So before they was ever born, before they had ever done anything, "I declared." Because he is the one who is able to declare from the end from the beginning. Because he's purposed all things after the counsel of his own will. That the election by grace, that may be of grace and not of works, he declared. Not because he made the choice right then, but he had already made it before the foundation of the world. So our first point was that we were foreordained. We talk about the history of redemption. It begins, he was foreordained before the foundations of the world. And that redemption then was foretold to Adam and Eve in the garden. Amen. When they sinned. And God came to him and he spoke to Eve of the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. He was going to destroy what Satan had accomplished in the deception and the fall, that his son, Jesus Christ, was going to come and defeat that and overturn that would not stand. Amen. And so our redemption was foretold to them, and he signified to it in that he covered them. They tried covering themselves with fig leaves. You know, and we understand, they literally did, but that is a type of men trying to cover their sin, the nakedness, the shame of their sin, with their own righteousness. You can't do it. Adam and Eve tried, and it was fine when it was just Adam and Eve, but when God came, they were ashamed and they hid themselves. Our own righteousness doesn't stand before God. He says all of our righteousness, the best that we can produce, is as filthy rags in His sight. And so he killed an innocent animal. Its blood was shed. And he covered them with coats of skin, indicating that the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come and take our place, his righteousness would cover the shame of our nakedness before God. And God will see us in his righteousness and not in our own. And I believe there was more of a complete picture of the gospel foretold to them than a lot of times what we think. Because a few years later, I said a few years, might have been 20, 30 years later, when Cain and Abel come to bring an offering, it says, by faith, Abel brought an acceptable offering. What did he do? He brought a lamb, he killed it, its blood was shed, and he burnt it upon the altar. How did he know to do that? Because God had foretold his parents about redemption. We see later on in the patriarchs all the way down through, Abraham came, and he was ready to offer his son Isaac. And remember the account there, and Isaac asked his father, he said, well, father, I know we're going up here to offer up an offering to God. Here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb? First of all, he knew it was supposed to be a lamb. And what did Abraham say? God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And there's more in that statement than we think. God's language is precise. He didn't say, oh, God's going to provide himself with a lamb. He said, God will provide himself the lamb. He will become the lamb. Abraham was speaking of the redemption that God had foretold to Adam and Eve. And we've preached that. You've preached that. The substitutionary death. Abraham was willing to offer up his son because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. Matter of fact, sometimes we don't connect the two, but contemporary to Abraham, there's another fellow in the Bible whose name was Job. Job was not in this immediate Christ line, but what did Job say? I know my Redeemer liveth. And he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though I die and my body sees corruption in the grave, yet with my own eyes I will see him. How did he know that? Because the redemption had been foretold to our great parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And then we see our redemption was foreshadowed in the Levitical types and offerings. And we can go into the detail there. But I love Leviticus there where it says that Leviticus 17:11. You know that verse. Most of you. If you don't have it underlined or highlighted or something, you need to mark that. God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you. It wasn't about what they offered up on the altars there to God. That was simply a foreshadowing of what God was going to offer up for them. For you and me. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The redemption. What he said, we've not been redeemed with corruptible things. As we, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, what, those are corruptible things. You know, silver and gold, that's the most precious things that we have. And even that couldn't do it. There isn't enough gold. There isn't enough silver to purchase our redemption. Those are corruptible things. It took something incorruptible. The blood of an innocent. One who is without sin. One who became sin for us. His blood. That's the only thing that can make an atonement for the soul. That's the only thing that can redeem. And that accomplished so much. I preached before there at Traverse City about the propitiation. I'm not going to re-preach that here, but what he accomplished there, the reconciling of the holiness and righteousness of God to his love and mercy that satisfied the righteousness so that his love and mercy might be extended to us. He made the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that not only redeemed us but reconciled God's attributes to one another and thereby reconciled us to God. This was foreshadowed. We read there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, said, for the law, I'm talking about those things. If you read back there in Hebrews, what did he discuss? The tabernacle, the brazen altar, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on and so forth. He said, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image, can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They were never intended to.
Amen.
God was just revealing His plan of redemption. It was foreshadowed in these types. But then we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, the redemption was fulfilled in Christ. He said, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or fulfillment. You know, and it's odd today that people still, not just the Jewish people, but people in general today, still want to cling to these carnal ordinances as though they had some saving power. They don't.
Amen.
They can never make those that do that service perfect concerning the conscience. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to purge our conscience from dead works.
Amen.
He said, but, the very next line, but Christ being come, there's the answer, the fulfillment of it. Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's eternal redemption. Begin to understand these truths. We understand. It's not something that God gives us and then takes away from us if we don't do good and then gives it back to us. No. It's eternal redemption. By His own blood. And so, we see that which was foreordained, that which was foretold, that which was foreshadowed in every detail was fulfilled.
Amen.
In the person and work of Jesus Christ during His ministry and on the cross and by His resurrection.
Amen.
And is His ascension where He sits now at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest making intercession for us. There's only one mediator that God has set up between God and man. The man Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only mediator. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me.
Amen.
There's no other access to the Father. We must come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures doesn't put anybody between us and Jesus Christ. You have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. And we need no other access. There is no other access. Titus 2:13 through 14 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Amen. That He might redeem. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. Amen. There's another one of these little things I want to point out to you. How many of you have heard of the Granville-Sharp rule? You know what the Granville-Sharp rule is? It's a rule of Greek grammar. And it's certain situations in the Greek grammar where you have two nouns, and I'll just use the English translations here, and they're connected by the word and. Something and something. And the first something is preceded by the definite article the. The something, but the second one is not. The something and something. And the Granville-Sharp rule says that when you see that construction, this and this is the same. Matter of fact, I forgot to use that point earlier when it's talking about the foreknowledge of God, because it talks about the... I missed it, so we... The Lord didn't give it to me to say then, so... But anyway, when you see that construction, those things... So when He says, the great God... and our Savior. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God. The other one I was thinking about was in Acts, where he's talking about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's that foreknowledge that is a determinative act. Anyway. And so we see that these things come to pass. But that doesn't end at that. Our redemption, then, is brought to fruition, if you will. I'm trying to keep the points kind of lining up. Our redemption is brought to fruition through the preaching of the gospel and the quickening of the Holy Spirit. Because it says there in Romans, whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate, and whom He predestinated, them He also called. And that calling is not just the preaching of the gospel, that's part of it, but that calling is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel effective in our hearts. Them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. We're justified from all things, just as though we had never sinned, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He paid the price. He paid the redemption. And so, it is brought to fruition. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Didn't say foolish preaching, but to the carnal mind, to the worldly mind, the preaching of the gospel is foolish. And they want to try to improve upon it, and they add these tricks and gimmicks and programs and different things to try to get people to come down the aisle, to make a profession of faith, to repeat some prayer. Now that's foolish preaching. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, wherein that His power and His might may be made manifest, that the quickening power of the Holy Spirit might be exhibited. Oh, beloved, do one of the things that this does. When we see this, and we see God's plan of redemption, and that it's all of God, it's not of man. When we realize, as the Scripture says, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, it's not of the flesh, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Amen. I mean, it takes away from us everything that we might cling to instead of coming to God through Christ. But beloved, that's what we need, is to realize, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing I can do. God foresaw that. But He's provided a salvation complete and full and perfect in His Son Jesus Christ. And rather than cling to some notion of my will and some goodness in me or whatever, that I might abandon that and simply cast myself on the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need to do. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God who has saved us. And notice what He said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not mama called, not daddy called. Not just talking about the ministry here, but we're talking about the salvation. It's a holy calling. It's from above. That's why He talks about the new birth. We're born from above. We're quickened. You hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's nothing I can do. Dead person in the grave can't raise himself, can't quicken himself. He's dead. It takes an outside force. The only one that raised himself was the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And He did. That dead person in the grave can't raise himself. Lazarus didn't raise himself. Who raised him? Jesus did. He who has the power. See? I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me shall never perish. Amen. Believest thou this? He has the power. It was given to us. Notice, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us, when? Before the world began. Right back where we started from, isn't it? Right back where we started from. Notice, John 6:37. This is one of my favorite verses because it's one the Lord used when He saved me. All that the Father giveth me. What did He say? They were thine before the foundation of the world. You chose them, you gave them to me. So all that the Father hath given me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what? As a teenage boy, I hadn't been brought up in church, I hadn't heard any, been taught anything, but I sat in church and I heard these truths taught. I was lost. And I accepted them. It was right there, black and white, you know. I didn't know enough to doubt it. Someone has to educate themselves to in disbelief to not see it. And I struggled with that. Satan came to me and said, well, hey, if you're not one of His elect, there's no sense you worrying about it. I mean, your goose is cooked. I remember the pastor got up and then preached, used that verse, all that the Father giveth me, that's God's part. He said, but him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Jesus is making a promise to each and every one of us that if we will come to Him, He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And He said, and if you will come to me, I'll not cast you out. Amen. And to me, in my mind, that meant, you know, when you come, I'm not going to say, no, I'm not going to take you. He wasn't going to turn me aside. He wasn't going to turn me away. He was going to receive me, and He would never, never cast me out. And He goes on to say in that text, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Brother kind of touched upon that. He's talking about heroism. Those whom the Father foreknew, and he chose us in Christ Jesus and gave us to him. He says here, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, does Jesus accomplish the will of the Father or not? He did. And when he declared, it is finished, it was accomplished. It's a done deal. And all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that he gave me, I wouldn't lose any of them. But I'm going to raise them up at the last day. Oh. Again, we read John 10:26. He was saying to those that believe not on him, he said, but you believe not because you're not my sheep. It's kind of a foretaste. He's kind of telling them and said, when you come to me in the judgment and say, well, didn't we do this or didn't we do that? I'm going to have to repeat this. I never knew you. You were not my sheep. There's no do-overs. When you stand before that throne of judgment, when you reject Christ now, when the gospel is preached, and you turn him away, he said, I won't turn you away. That's not the problem. The problem is we turn him away. We refuse to come to him. But if somebody, and they think, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Why does God allow this to happen? Why is he doing this to me? I've not done anything to him. And yet you talk to him, doesn't believe Jesus was died for our sins, doesn't believe that God judges sin, doesn't believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And God says, when you receive not the record that I give of my son, you make me a liar. You call me a liar. So don't say I've never done anything to God. You've made him a liar. You've called him a liar. Say we have no sin. We've not sinned. We make him a liar. So don't call God a liar and then say, well, I never did anything to God. You've sinned against him. You've rebelled against him all of your life. You refused and rejected his son, and you've called him a liar to boot. And they went, why is this happening to me? Well, but I tell you, he said, you believe not because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You know, one brother was talking about making your calling and election sure. How do we do it? You follow him. You keep his commandments. You love the brethren. You love the word of God. It's not grievous unto you to keep the commandments of God, what he's commanded you to do. So my sheep follow me. You know, if you'll come to him and confess your sin and call upon God to forgive you of your sins, God has promised, I will forgive you of your sins. That's his word. Trust it. Believe it. He'll save you. And you follow him. Say, how do I know if I'm his elect? Because you believed on him, you received him as your Savior, and you're following him. That's how you know. Amen. Well, we see Acts 13:48. Here's another one of those as many as. He was preaching, the Jews had come together and he preached, and there's some Gentile proselytes present, and Paul was preaching, and they received the word, said, oh, this is wonderful news. Come back and preach this to us some more. We have others. And the whole city came together to hear Paul preach the gospel. And the Jews got offended then, and they saw that, and they began to argue, and they began to blaspheme and to deny the things that Paul said. He said, because you have deemed yourselves unworthy of eternal life. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And notice what he says here in Acts verse 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified God, the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Did I tell you? You know, once you begin to see this and you go through the scripture, it just jumps out everywhere. You find it everywhere. You have to exercise, as Peter says there, a willing ignorance not to see it. Ephesians 1, or chapter 2, verse 1 said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And verses 8 through 10, he says, for by grace, and that means unmerited favor. It's of the grace of God. There's nothing we do to earn it, to merit it. We have nothing to offer, but freely of his grace he bestows this upon us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not even of yourself. There is no foreseen faith there. Said there's none that seeketh after God. Well, how come we sought him? It's the gift of God. Goes back to you hath he quickened. When the Holy Spirit quickens you, he enables you, and he gives you these graces to repent and to believe on him. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, and I believe that includes when he reveals to us church truth. We come to the Lord. I don't know about you. I believe there's an elect within the elect. The Lord's New Testament church, his bride. And when he reveals those things to us and we begin to see the truth of the Lord's New Testament church, and we walk in those things, and we come and we receive scriptural baptism, and we are faithful in the Lord's church, and we continue in his word and in his doctrine, as the other brother preached, and we are his disciples indeed. Those works were foreordained before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. And that brings us then to our final point. Our redemption will be finished in glory. The history isn't over until glory. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Right now, we're in that period of time in the when the history of redemption, redemption's plan is being brought to fruition in our lives through the preaching of the gospel and the quickening and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But he that which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. And it'll be finished in glory. As he said, all that the Father giveth me, I'll lose nothing, and I will raise them up in the last day. Oh, there's more we could say and elaborate. The history of redemption, it's the history of God's love for us. His love. You know, people today, they talk about the love of God. Oh, don't preach doctrine. That, just preach the love of God. They do not understand what the love of God is. Oh, would to God that God would open your minds and to receive and to understand, begin to grasp the love that God had for us, because all of this is because in eternity God saw you. Not just a mass of people, but he saw you as an individual. And he loved you. And he purposed to save you. And he entered into agreement with his Son and with the Holy Spirit to redeem you unto himself. How people talk about, Paul said, oh, that you might comprehend with the saints what is the length and the breadth and the depth, and to know the love of God.
Amen.
They have no idea what the love of God entails. Oh, beloved, if he opens your eyes to it. And Paul says something else. When trials come, you know, some people, some trials come into their life, and, oh, why did God let this happen to me? I just don't feel like he loves me anymore. When you know. You know, Paul said, he goes through that account and said, what should we say to these things? Oh, man, I don't believe that old hard shell stuff. I don't believe that election and predestination. No, Paul says, you know, as God's people, we see that. We go, hallelujah, if God be for us, who can be against us? He says, brethren, said, trials and persecution, the sword, famine, nakedness, said, none of these things. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. It's his love. He loved us. Oh, we read the scripture. It said, in the Psalms, it said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's not just some poetic hyperbole. That's literally the truth. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit is God in his tender, loving kindness drawing us to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, through those things, we're more than conquerors. I'm persuaded none of those things can ever separate us from the love of God which is given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you.